It is a distinct privilege. It is an humbling invitation to ever come and speak here at Morningside. But to speak on a Sunday morning to kick off this fall revival is a tremendous and humbling blessing. And then to realize that it is commensurate with your pastor's 34th anniversary, if we ended right now, I've been blessed to be in the Lord's house this morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and be finding your place in the book of 2 Chronicles, the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. And I would call your attention this morning to chapter 7 and verse 14. Be finding 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. I've been praying very earnestly as you've been praying for me. Choir, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for this church. I've been praying for this staff. I've been praying for this revival. I've been praying for this very service and just asking the Spirit of God what He would have me to preach. There's a tremendous temptation for pastors and evangelists to have what preachers call sugar sticks, to just preach those sermons in the same place over and over and over again. And I would consider that there is a place for that because some messages, Brother Wayne, just need to be preached all over the place. But that is not what I believe is on the heart of God for this service or for this week. In fact, as I have prayed and sought the face of God about what He would have us to share together in these days, I am overwhelmed with this thought, and I want you to hear me very attentively at the outset of this message and the beginning of this week. Though I know nothing specific about your congregation, Pastor and I have not spoken verbally about this meeting literally until I got here this morning. We've exchanged commitments by text and by email. You need to understand that to understand and appreciate this. In my spirit, I don't know if there is a church outside of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, where I pastor, that is in more need of a fresh touch of God than the one we're in this morning. I say that for no reason other than what I sense the Spirit of Almighty God has placed in my heart. And so this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, I want to speak to you on this subject, how to have a revival. How to have a revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is our text. If you're able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to your feet to honor the public reading of God's Word. If you're not able to stand, please feel free to remain seated. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You notice the text is on the screen. Let me call your attention there and let's read it aloud together. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Father in heaven, would you speak through the proclamation of your word? And I pray that I would not preach merely to be heard of men, but that you would place your thoughts upon my mind and if need be, shove your very words through my mouth that we may hear from you, Lord Jesus, as our master teacher. I pray that through the proclamation of your word that individuals, that families, that Sunday school classes and this congregation would experience those fresh winds of revival to the end that we would be strengthened and that Christ would be exalted. And we make our prayer in Jesus' holy name. The Lord's people said, amen. Please be seated. When President Ronald Reagan took the oath of office as the 40th president of our great nation, he determined that he did not want to take the oath of office with his hand on a closed Bible in the customary way that we might take an oath. No, the newly inaugurated president determined that he wanted his hand placed upon an open Bible. His aides and staff asked him, "Mr. President, is there any particular verse to which you would like the Bible to be open? Any particular verse upon which you want to place your hand as you declare your loyalty to our Constitution and to this office?" And when Ronald Wilson Reagan was inaugurated as our president, his hand and his heart was on this text. That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I do not propose that President Reagan was a Baptist preacher, but I do believe that he had his hand on the pulse of Almighty God, as this being the remedy and the secret for revival in a heart, revival in a nation, and revival in a church. When famed Southern Baptist evangelist Billy Graham was asked to appear on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, he agreed to do so with one stipulation, that after the interview, he would be allowed unrestricted moments to look into the camera and into the heart and home of the American public. And after that interview, Billy Graham went back to the star at the center of the stage in front of, some of you are old enough to remember, that old pastel curtain where Johnny Carson would give his nightly monologue. And Billy Graham did not quote John 3:16, as you might suspect. That would have been wonderful if he had. But he stared into the faces of the American family and simply said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," God said, "then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." In this one verse of Scripture written historically to the nation of Israel, our unchanging, unchangeable God tells us how people who have strayed from Him can get right with Him. This is an unchanging and unchangeable recipe for revival. Now, I've got good news and bad news as I stand between you and lunch. The good news is I have a very short sermon. The bad news is I have a quite lengthy introduction. My introduction is composed of three questions and three statements, and then we shall turn to our text. Three questions, three statements, and then our text. Here are three questions, and I would encourage you to not answer out loud. You don't normally have to tell a Baptist crowd to not respond out loud to the preacher. But I would encourage you to just consider this question in the silence and privacy of your own heart. Three simple questions for us to consider. Question number one, can God, I'm speaking of God's ability, God's power, God's capacity, can God do anything in this church that God wants to do? Second question, is God doing everything God wants to do in this church? Do you have the first two questions down? Can God, I'm talking about His power and ability, can God do anything God wants to do at the Morningside Baptist Church of Valdosta? Question number two, is God presently, currently, right now, this day, this time, this season, is God doing everything God wants to do in this church? The third question is very simple. If not, why not? Now, in just about every church I know, including the one that I'm privileged to pastor, the answer to the first question, obviously, yes, God can. The answer to the second question is no. He is not doing everything that He wants to do in our congregation. The answer to the third question brings us to a theological dilemma that wrestles between what we think is the conflict between the sovereignty of God and the choices, the volitional acts of God's people. I don't have time to dive into that. Your pastor is much more gifted at those things than am I. But I will simply say this. A sovereign God that does whatever He wants to do at times seems pleased to give His people choices. And the choice that is presented and the decision that is proclaimed here in this text is that if my people want me to hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land, there are some things they must do. If they do those things, I will respond one way. If they do not do those things, I will respond a different way, says the Lord. Those are our three questions. Three simple statements if we're going to even understand the verse set before us today. Write these things down. First, we must discern the need for revival. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, there's the record of one of the greatest worship services, maybe the greatest worship service in all of human history. David had been desirous to build a temple, to build a house for God, but that was not the plan of God for his life. David was used to make plans and to store up provisions and building material. It was for his son Solomon to be used by God to build the great temple of the nation of Israel. When we come to 2 Chronicles, going back in the earlier chapters, the construction has been completed, and Solomon prays what we would call a prayer of dedication. And Solomon is the one who came up with this idea. He said, God, I'm going to ask you to turn your eye and incline your ear to this very house. And God, if there ever comes a time that you shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, God, if there's ever a time that you command locusts to devour the land, God, if there's ever a time that you send pestilence among your people, Solomon had the idea. God, I'm asking you, if you ever do that, and if we turn our heart and turn our face and turn our eyes to this very house and begin to humble ourselves and pray and seek after you in brokenhearted repentance, God, I'm asking you, will you see us, will you hear us, and will you move on our behalf? And that was then followed by a glorious, glorious worship service. Why do I call that discerning the need for revival? Because if Solomon had repeated the answer that God gave, if he had done it on this day, there might have been some priest among the nation of Israel who said, we've no need for revival. I mean, King, we just had a worship service. The Shekinah glory of God fell on the building. Why? We were not even able to stand and perform our priestly duties. Why? The hundreds of musicians and the hundreds of singers. Did you hear the choir sing? Did you hear the orchestra play? Did you hear the preacher preach? Did you see the altars filled? Did you see the aisles filled? Did you see all the people that made public decisions for God? Why? There's no need for revival, and yet it is in that very moment that God prophesies they may be in their most desperate situation. God borrows from Solomon's petition and includes it in his answer, and God promises several things. He says there may come a day, for example, of dry fields. You know this text. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain. In an agricultural day, before irrigation pumps and PVC pipe and water hoses, the idea of no rain was a dire problem. Even in our day, until about the last week or so, at least over in Blackshear, it's been very, very dry. And Pastor, I pastor a lot of farmers, and they tithe and give off how much money they make. This preacher has been praying for rain. Dry fields. God also says there may come a day of destructive plagues. Long before modern pesticide, if you use the word locust in Solomon's day, you were almost using a curse word. Why, even if you could get the ground to be fertile and the rains to fall and the crops to emerge, if you had locusts, all you were growing was locust food. God says there may be some dry fields, destructive plagues, and he even mentions diseased bodies, sending plagues and pestilence among the people. Now, I'm not trying to be gross this morning, but if your hand is rotting off with leprosy, if your eyes and ears and nose are rotting off with leprosy, it really doesn't matter if you've got crops in the field and food in the cabinet. God is simply saying to them, and listen, I believe he is saying to the American church, if I sovereignly choose to put you in a situation that is so serious you can't change it, you must discern that I am your only hope. You can get postcards and flyers in your pastor's office on a weekly basis that will tell you this is the remedy, this is the solution, this is the recipe. It's do this with your building, it's do this with your lights, it's do this with your clothing, it's do this with your music. And all of those things may have their place, but I'm telling you what God said to them, I know how to put you in a situation where all your best efforts won't amount to a hill of beans. And when that happens, you must, number one, discern your need for revival. For far too many of our congregations, if we've got enough money to keep the bills paid and the staff employed, enough baptisms to be respectable to the local association, and enough programming to keep the bulletin full, we do not often discern our need for a fresh move of God. So, number one, we must discern the need for revival. Number two, we must desire the effects of revival. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that there are a lot of people who want God to hear, who want God to forgive, and who want God to heal. We pray prayers in our church like this. There's not a person in this choir that wouldn't want there to be 150 in the choir next Sunday. There's not a person who teaches Sunday school, Brother John, that wouldn't like you to hit 1,000 in Sunday school 6 months from now because of a tremendous outreach and door-knocking and soul-winning campaign. We want the effects of revival. You would think that a people that had famine and drought and locusts and plagues would obviously be willing to do whatever it took. But if you know the history of the nation of Israel, that would not be the case. I meet people all the time, Pastor Wayne, that want the effects of revival the same way, Brother Jack, that I would really like to have a new fully loaded King Ranch Ford F-150. Until I see what y'all charge for that. Y'all follow me? I'm talking about desiring the effects of revival. It is said that when a pastor first graduates from seminary, he goes to his first church wanting to change the world. After 1 month, he wants to change the community. After 2 months, he wants to change his church. After 3 months, he just wishes they'd let him change the bulletin. I'm here this week as the preacher, as the speaker, but I need to bare my soul for just a moment and say there's some things in my life that I need God to change, and I wonder, am I the only person in the building with that need? Frankly, I can be rude to my kids. I can worry and be sinfully angry. Sometimes, you wouldn't believe it, but sometimes I can have a rotten attitude. Sometimes I can be self-focused and self-absorbed and self-centered, and I need God this very week to change some things in my life. I need the effects of revival. My heart's cry this morning might be to paraphrase the old hymn writer and say, revive me again. Fill my heart with thy love. May my soul be rekindled with fire from above. So number one, we have to discern the need for revival. Second, we have to desire the effects of revival. Thirdly, and this is the main focus of the message, we must do the requirements for revival. Now, I want you to pay very close attention, because if you don't follow what I'm about to say, you'll miss the balance of the message. I am convinced that revival tarries, revival delays, and in some cases, revival never comes to individual Christians and congregations because of this fundamental flaw. We mistake the effects of revival and the requirements for revival. Here's what I mean. We pray prayers like this. God, here are some things that I want to have happen in my life, so I'm praying for revival to come. While God says, that's not the way this works. What you're asking for are not the effects of revival. Son, what you're asking for are the requirements of revival. And you've got to do those things first for revival to ever come. We say, God, if you would send revival, your people would humble themselves. God says, you've got to humble yourself before I send revival. God, if you would send revival, we'd be a people of prayer. And God said, that's as backward could be. You've got to be a people of prayer first. God, if you would send revival, the members of this congregation would start seeking your face. And God says, that's backwards. God, if you would send revival, my child would not be in rebellion. My marriage would be restored. I would be turning from my sin. And God says, those things must happen first. With that in mind, we come to the main body of the sermon. Four requirements for revival that I want to submit for your consideration this morning. Number one, from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if we're to have revival, pride must be eliminated. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. We are never more like the devil than when we are filled with our pride. I don't know if there is a day when the people of God across the nation have seemed more self-sufficient than in our day. You see, in our day, if God said, I'm going to shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, we say, that's okay. We'll redesignate some money from the reaching families for the future. We'll have a well-digging company come in, dig a new well, put in some new line, put in a new water pump. God, you can shut up the heavens so that there's no rain. We've got a remedy for that by ourselves. In our day, if God sends locusts to devour the land, we take money out of contingency and hire an exterminator to come in and spray just a little bit stronger pesticide. I thank God for doctors, but in our day, if the Lord sends plague and pestilence among the people, we'll just call a doctor and order some better medicine to fight the disease on our own. How does this approach of pride manifest in our churches? Well, we say, when God stops speaking, we'll turn up the music to drown out the silence of heaven. When the fire stops falling, we'll crank up the orchestra a little faster, a little tighter, a little louder to work up a false excitement. When the wind of God stops blowing, most churches will just buy a fog machine since they cannot manufacture the Shekinah glory cloud of God. This is why in his prayer for revival in Isaiah chapter 64, which we may very well look at later this week, it is there that Isaiah so beautifully prays to God that you are the potter, and we are the clay. That was not a statement that was made merely to describe the fact that God is creator and we are his creation. That theological statement was made in the context of a prayer for a fresh move of God. And so Isaiah was saying, what I'm saying to you today, revival won't come until we bow our heart and bend our knee and get off our high horse and say, God, we need you to do something in our life, in our class, in our family, in our church that we cannot do for ourselves. God, if you don't send revival, real, genuine revival will never come. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, Pastor, when I preach to your people about the elimination of personal and corporate pride, as the saying goes, I've been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. There have been many occasions during lulls and down seasons in the ministry of the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear, that I have turned to the strength of my own arm and the power of my own flesh. And I don't mind telling you, I know how to get people to clap. Choir, I know how to get people to shout. If I want to, I know how to get people to carry on. I've been doing this long enough to know that if we just want a picture that we can put on Facebook, I know how to get this altar filled with people 5, 6, 7 deep and have folks kneeling up and down the aisles so that we can look like we've had a move of God. Listen, I know how to do that, but I can't make it rain. I can't put a marriage back together. I can't make a rebellious teenager turn his or her heart back to their parents. I can't make a drunk stop drinking or an addict stop snorting. I can't make church members have a passion for God. I can't make a lost man be convicted over his sin. But how many of you know I know a man who can? I know a man who's a life changer. He's a soul saver. He's a sin-killing, devil-defeating God. And we need to humble ourselves this Sunday morning and say, God, we need you to move. God has a way of putting us individually and corporately in positions that only God can change. In fact, if you were to go back and count them up later, when God begins to respond to King Solomon's prayer from verse 12 down to verse 20, those are 9 verses collectively. God uses a personal pronoun referencing himself 33 times in 9 verses. It's God's little grammatical way of emphasizing this truth. It's not about what you can do. It's about what I can do. And Morningside, I will tell you the same thing that I told my church a month ago when I brought this message to them. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need our church. Do you know what would happen to the sovereign work of God in Valdosta, Georgia? Listen to me now. Do you know what would happen to the sovereign work of God in Valdosta, Georgia, if you met tonight in called conference, disbanded this building, sold the property, and divided the money? Not one blessed thing. The difference is, are we as God's people going to be able to get in on what God wants to do? You'll never be used by God until you realize God doesn't have to use you. God can use an axe head to float. God can use a donkey to speak. God can make the sun stand still. God can use rocks to cry out in worship-filled praise to His Son. So pride must be eliminated. I heard the story of a little donkey who came back to the barn one night. And his mama asked him, "Son, how was your day?" He said, "Oh, mama, it was an incredible day. Why, I was tied up to the hitching post over at the master's house where I always stay, and 2 men came and started untying me, and the master came out and said, 'What are you doing with my donkey?' And one of those men said, 'The master,' I don't know who that is, said, 'The master has need of him,' and for some reason he let me go with him. And mama, you won't believe it, I started walking into the city of Jerusalem, and people started waving palm branches at me. And they started putting those palm branches down in my path. Some of them took off their coats and outer garments, and they started putting them down in front of me so I wouldn't have to walk on the dirt. And mama, they started shouting blessings and praises and worship at me. Mama, they even gave me a new nickname. They started calling me Hosanna." Now you catch the point of that story. So I just simply want to say, don't be dumb as a mule. Remember, it's all about Jesus. Pride must be eliminated. I wonder, is there anybody else in the building besides this preacher who would say, "God, there's some things I need you to do in my life. There's some things I need you to do in my family. There's some things I need you to do in this relationship. God, I've been reaching out to this backslidden church member seemingly to no avail. God, I've been looking for gospel opportunities for this lost friend, family, co-worker. And God, I don't know what to do except to tell you, if you don't move, it won't get done." That's the first requirement to have revival. Pride must be eliminated. Number two, prayer must be emphasized. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 commands us to pray without ceasing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7, Jesus said, "When you pray," our Master assumes we will be praying. The issue with God is not whether or not we will pray, but where, when, why, and what we will pray. And yet, the fastest way to kill a prayer meeting in a Baptist church is to pray. I believe there is a divine order in the sequence of this verse. For if we will not humble ourselves, we will never genuinely pray. It seems strange to me that a believer would have to be commanded to pray. I mean, you don't have to command a thirsty man to drink or a hungry man to eat, but we have to be commanded to pray. Some years ago, I was called by a pastor in our association. Brother Wayne, it was on a Thursday morning. I suspected what it was going to be. It was a preacher-to-preacher gripe session. And his complaint was about the low attendance at the previous night's Wednesday night prayer meeting. You see, his church is like most churches. That is, you got a really good crowd on Sunday morning, maybe about 60% of that on Sunday night. And on Wednesday night, you could meet in one of the Sunday school classes for prayer meeting. So he was lamenting. And he said to me, "We just need an old-fashioned revival, and the people will be more concerned about prayer." Now, I did not correct him because it wasn't a theological discussion. It was a pastor's gripe session. I also did not correct him because I know what was on his heart, and I believe what was on his heart was correct. But listen, friend, what came out of his mouth was wrong. You will never have a revival that gives the people a heart to pray, because the people having a heart to pray is a prerequisite to revival. I've been so blessed by text messages, Facebook messages, emails, and comments, even this morning, not only hearing about how you've been praying for me, but that you've been in a season of prayer in this congregation for God to move here. And in light of those earnest prayers, I want to submit a few questions for your consideration. If by the last night of revival, I'm talking about by the closing prayer of Wednesday night, if by the end of this series of meetings, God had answered every one of your prayers for revival, how many people would have been saved? How many backsliders would have been restored? How many wayward church members would have found themselves not just to the altar of the church, but to the altar of God? How many church members would have repented? How many families connected with this church that you hear about are either divorcing or on the brink of divorce? Will you see hand in hand praying at the altar of Almighty God? I'm asking a simple question. If God were to answer every prayer you're praying for this church, what of spiritual significance would have happened by the end of the week? I fear that for far too many of us, starting with this preacher, our prayers are so general, vague, and nebulous that we would not be upset if they didn't get answered, or exalt the Lord if they do get answered. And yet, it is a requirement to have a revival. Number one, pride must be eliminated. Number two, prayer must be emphasized. Number three, priorities must be examined. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Often in our church we sing a song of commitment during the invitation and altar call time. You sing it in this church. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, and in His presence I will daily live. Why? Because I surrender all. The late Vance Havner would often quote that great hymn, as he would so beautifully say, "No more lies told when the people hold a hymn book than there are at the bars and the honky-tonks." Now, if you've never heard Vance Havner, that was pretty good, Vance Havner. It's easy for us to stand on the Lord's Day and sing, "I surrender all." But if we're honest this morning, some of us have surrendered some. Many have surrendered nothing, but hardly, if any at all, have surrendered all. I want you to lean in close and listen very carefully. Seeking the face of God is a very exclusive endeavor. You cannot specialize in seeking the face of God and be ultimately focused on anything else. I'm going to say that again. You cannot seek the face of God and be ultimately consumed with or concerned about doing anything else. That does not mean that you've got to change your address to this church. It doesn't mean you've got to put up a tent in the parking lot and never leave. What it means is that seeking God's face permeates every aspect of your life. It controls, listen, it dictates and drives every single decision that you make. I want to ask you this morning, are you seeking the face of God? Now, if I simply ask for a show of hands, how many today would desire to seek the face of God? There'd be more hands go up than at a Benny Hinn crusade. But may I be more specific and just share a few of the things that hinder the people of God in our day from seeking His face? In my life and in my pastorate. Now, I know what I'm talking about. In my life and in my pastorate, I don't know anything that hinders God's people in this day, in this hour, from seeking God's face like sports. Y'all okay? The only way that some people would even see God's face, much less seek God's face, is if He showed up on the 50-yard line during the halftime show. Brother Wayne, I know you don't have this in Valdosta, but we've got families that actually raise their kids in church from birth up to about age 8 or 9 years old and then take them out of God's house 3 weekends out of the month for something called travel ball. I know you've never heard of that. Makes no sense to me whatsoever. And yet, sports and recreation in general is actually robbing our focus and stealing our attention from seeking the face of God. Sometime back, I got a call on a Thursday afternoon from a member of my church. He said, he knows that I'm married with 4 kids, and he said, I've got 6 tickets to Saturday's game at Sanford Stadium, and I know because of the drive, you can only go if it's a 12 o'clock kickoff. Preacher, I've been saving these tickets for you. These are box seats. I'm talking about where the rich people sit. And got a condo lined up for you and for your family. 6 tickets for you to head up to Sanford Stadium. Noon kickoff Saturday to watch Georgia play. I said, I wiped the drool from the corner of my mouth. I accepted those tickets. I had no sooner hung up that phone, was about to call my wife to tell her where we were going, when I remembered something. I've got a wedding to do Saturday. Brother Wayne, it was an 11 o'clock wedding, just a small little affair. A senior adult widower was getting married to a senior adult widow. Did I say that right? Because we don't marry widowers and widowers at my church. Well, it was one of each, all right? And, you know, they were just going to have their kids and grandkids there, but they wanted to get married at the church. So I had to call my friend back and say, thank you, keep me in mind next time, but I'm not going to be able to make it. But when I hung up the phone from that call, I'm telling you, my mischievous side began to come out. Brother Wayne, do you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to call him back, take the tickets, get my family in the minivan, and start heading up to Athens. And Friday night, about 10:30, call that bride-to-be and tell her, somebody else is going to have to do your wedding in the morning. I'm going to the Georgia game. Now, your laughter reveals that you know that I would never do that. But listen, as I bare my soul to you, I just thought I'd like to feel what it feels like just one time to get a last-minute chance to go to a ball game and think nothing about dropping your commitment to the house of God and the God of the house. I'd just like to know what it feels like one time. Now, I want to ask you to think about a question with me this morning. Don't raise your hand. Don't say amen. Don't say, just quietly in your own heart. Have you ever missed a spiritual commitment because of recreation? You ever missed a Tuesday night revival meeting because of a t-ball game? Have you ever missed a spiritual commitment because of athletics? Most of us who are involved in athletics would have to say somewhere along the way we've done that. I want to ask you this week, would you consider just one time missing recreation? I'm talking about deer hunting. I'm talking about bass fishing. I'm talking about football and late band practice. Would you consider missing that other thing to come together and seek the face of God. That's a requirement to have a revival. Our priorities must be examined. There's one last thing and we're finished. Purity must be evidenced. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do have a lot of Bible study aids in my office and some online resources. So, church, I have looked up the deep meaning to this Hebrew phrase, turn from their wicked ways. Do you know what it means? It means if you've got a way, this is deep now, if you've got a way that according to the Word of God is wicked, God says you have to see it and turn away from it, leave it alone, and turn to Him. This phrase, turn from their wicked ways, simply means if you've got a wicked way, you've got to turn from it. In my ministry, I don't get a lot of repeat counseling requests. Because I don't know how many of you have seen that little clip that's on the internet for Bob Newhart when he does some psychological counseling, but that's how I give counseling. My number one counsel is stop it. Stop it. Growing up, I would tell my daddy, "Daddy, my index finger hurts when I touch down like that." He said, "Well, I wouldn't touch down like that if I were you." "Daddy, my chest hurts when I'm breathing." "Well, quit breathing. It'll stop hurting." In all sincerity, that's the very language that God uses in His answer to this prayer. If there's a wicked way in your life, you must turn from it. And yet, I believe I'm speaking to someone today that would say, "I need revival to come into my life so that I can get victory over this sin, this practice, even this addiction in my life." And yet, God says, that is backwards. You must forsake that and turn from your wicked way. First, before I will hear from heaven, forgive your sin and heal their land. I don't mean to be insensitive today, but I've had men, for example, sit in my office. "Pastor, I need revival in my life that I may have the power to overcome looking at things on my phone that I don't need to look at." And yet this text would tell us about that and any other wicked way. Here's the proper prayer. "Lord, by your grace, by your strength, and for your glory, I need you to move in my life. I need you to change some things in my life. I need you to hear my prayer and move on my behalf. And God, I know that I have a wicked way that is standing between me and you. And Father, I cannot do it on my own, but I'm asking you, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of me, help me, Father, to forsake that and to turn from it and turn from you. God, I'm so desirous for you to move on my behalf. I'm willing to turn from my wicked way." And Morningside Baptist Church, until we are willing to do that, revival will never come. It will never come as long as we watch whatever we want to watch, listen to whatever we want to listen to, say whatever we want to say, and do whatever we want to do. We must turn from our wicked ways. In our church, we sing a song about revival. "Send a great revival, Lord, within, burning out the dross and the guilt of sin." That's a wonderful song. We sing it in our church. Brother David, if we sing it this week, I'll be singing and I'll be praying that. But there is a limited sense in which the songwriter has it backward. "Send a great revival, Lord, within, that will burn out the dross and guilt of sin." God says, "No, you get yourself on my altar that I may burn out the dross and the guilt of sin." That has to happen first, or I will send no revival, a great one, a little one, a little bitty, itsy witsy, teeny weeny, yellow polka dot revival. No revival will come until God's people turn from their wicked ways. It was a National League championship. The Division Series of 1995, I remember it because it involved the New York Mets and our Atlanta Braves. Game 5 of that series went, count them now, to 15 innings. Knotted up at 3-3. Bottom of the 15th, the New York Mets had the bases loaded, Robin Ventura at the plate. And with one crack of the bat, you know, if you've ever been in a stadium, you can tell it by just the sound of that ball leaving the bat. One swing, the ball went soaring all the way over the outfield fence. And Robin Ventura was apparently about to do something that had never happened before in the history of Major League Baseball. In the World Series or a division championship, nobody had ever hit a game-ending walk-off Grand Slam. But it seemed like he had just done it. Except when he rounded first base, his dugout emptied, and there was a celebratory pileup between first base and second base. The stands begin to empty, and the security can't get the game back under control. Finally, the umpire called the game. It had been tied up 3-3, hit what looked like a grand slam, but the game ended 4-3. Because you may not know this, but in baseball, if you don't go around and touch first base, second base, third base, and home plate, it's not a home run. So the record books show that he had a game-ending RBI single. You got to touch all four bases or it doesn't count. Now, I want you to listen to me and I'm done. It doesn't matter what we do as a church. We can have great music and you've got some. You can have Bible-based preaching and you have that every time your pastor takes this pulpit. You can have a capable staff, and I don't know of one that's any better. You can have warm hospitality, and oh my, you could do a seminar for other churches. But if you don't touch all four of these bases, none of it will matter. You want to have a revival? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? I pray the Holy Spirit has been extending the invitation since we began this message. I've got sermons that can make you laugh more, shout more, cry more, respond more. But my prayer is that we as God's people will do one or more of these four things, whichever is lacking, up to and until we have done all of them, that God may move this week in sweet days of revival. Are you here this morning and you need to humble yourself before God? Do you need to become a man or a woman, a teenager of prayer? Is there something in your life hindering you from seeking the face of God? Maybe you need to come to this altar and submit some wicked way to the Lord. And by the way, any act of disobedience is wicked in the sight of God. It doesn't have to be some gross, infamous criminal sin. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, would you oversee and superintend this invitation for your glory and the strengthening of this church? We pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Would you quietly stand to your feet? I'm going to ask you to go ahead and begin to come. Some of you already know the Lord would have you to come and submit some issue to His Lordship. If you need to come today to pray at this altar, it's open. You can go ahead and begin coming even now. Staff members and elders from this church will be here to receive you if you want to come and apply for membership in this church. Maybe as a Christian, you just want to come in a time of public recommitment. And I know for a fact, if you're here today and you're lost without Christ, this will be a wonderful day for you to give your life to Jesus, and more importantly, to give the life, get the life that Jesus wants to give to you. As our musicians lead us to sing, you simply respond, Morningside, as God.